TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Welcome to TV Bible Study. This is lesson number 63 in our series of Bible history. We're studying the last period, the period of Christ and His church, which is New Testament history, and we're in the study of the life of Christ. We're down near the end. You'll see there on your screen the outline of the entire life of Christ as we're covering it. We're in the period of Passion, which lasts only 1 week. We've studied the events of Sunday, and we're studying the things that happened on Tuesday. We need to start today in Matthew 23 with the woes upon the city of Jerusalem. We'll see the judgment upon the city of Jerusalem predicted. We'll here discuss the principles of eternal judgment, and Jesus will return to Bethany for the last night and the last day alone with His friends. So turn to Matthew chapter 23, and let's read together these woes upon the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was chosen by God as His city in the Old Testament day. The 48th Psalm, if you want to read it, we'll discuss that. And now God is going to announce His rejection of that city and the reasons for it. In the first few verses, the first 12 verses, He discusses in principles the problem with the city of Jerusalem. Read it with me, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Jesus here discusses the total problem with Jerusalem, hypocrisy. Beginning in verse 13 and going through the end of the chapter, He pronounces seven woes upon these hypocrites. The first woe in verses 13 and 14 is the woe because of their judgmental attitude. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." They were shutting the doors of heaven against the people that were trying to enter in. In verse 15, there's the second woe, the woe against mistaken zeal. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the laws and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." They don't help people by converting them to their hypocrisy, to their mistaken zeal. In verses 16 to 22, He curses them because of their foolish vows. We're not going to read this one. But they're making vows and not fulfilling their vows and excusing it because they're saying they're swearing by something that is not sacred. They're not keeping their word. Jesus calls them blind guides in verse 16, blind fools in verse 17, and blind men in verse 19. Their blindness causes them not to believe that they have to keep their word. In verse 23 and 24, He condemns them or rebukes them, pronounces a woe, because of their hypocritical giving. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the laws, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You ought to have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides! You strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." I remember reading that verse in India and the whole class laughing. I never had really seen all the humor in that. But evidently in that part of the world, they can visualize a fella who's got a sieve there and spitting out a gnat while a camel is going down with both humps and all four legs down his throat. That's their character. That's their stupidity and hypocrisy because they're giving hypocritically. They're tithing what comes up even voluntary, but they're not giving God justice and mercy and faithfulness. The fifth woe, in verse 25 and 26, is against their greedy indulgence. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be cleansed." In verses 27 and 28, the sixth woe is pronounced against their inward corruption. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And then in verses 29 to 32, he says that you are blindly persecuting the people of God, and because of that, are condemned. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, 'If we'd lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." Those are the woes. In verses 33 to 36, he pronounces a final judgment on the individual. In verses 37 to 39, he pronounces judgment upon the city. Read it with me, verse 33. "You snakes," Jesus is awful plain, isn't he, here at the end of his life. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood, because you are persecuting the people of God. Upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." That's from Genesis through 2 Chronicles. And in the Hebrew Bible, the Bible is arranged that way. Genesis is the first book, and 2 Chronicles is the last book. So he said, from all of the blood shed, from the beginning of your Bible to the end of your Bible, all of that blood will come upon you. Notice verse 36. He says, "I tell you the truth, all of this will come upon this generation." Not only are they to be judged, but they are to be judged in this period of time, this generation, the one in which Jesus and they live. In verses 37 through 39, he pronounces that same kind of judgment upon the city. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house, the temple, your house is left unto you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's the woes upon Jerusalem. Because of their judgmental character, their mistaken zeal, their refusal to do what they say, their hypocritical giving, their greedy indulgence, their inward corruption, their blind persecution, every individual in Jerusalem will be judged, and the city will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, and Jesus says, "I'm coming back to do it," in the latter verse, in the last verse of chapter 23. Chapter 24 is the description of that judgment that chapter 23 says is necessary. And really, chapter 24 is outlined by the question that they ask in verse 3. "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen?'" What happened? "The city be destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming?" To do what? Destroy the city. "And of the end of the age." Now maybe the Bible out of which you read says the end of the world. There are many words in the Greek language for the word world that are translated by the word world. One of them is this word, the word aeon, from which we still have the word eon, which means an age, a period of time. They're not asking about the end of the world and the second coming of Jesus, because they don't even believe he's going to die. They don't even believe that he's going to go away. And if they don't believe he's going to go away, they wouldn't ask any question about his coming again. He said, I'm going to come destroy this city. And they said, when will it be, and what will be the sign that you'll get it done? Verses 1 to 33 discusses what will be the sign. He says in verse 5, it will not be false Christ. He says in verse 6, the sign will not be wars or rumors of wars. He says in verse 7, the sign will not be famines and earthquakes in divers places. He says in verses 9 to 14, the sign will not be persecution. Well, what then will be the sign? Look over in chapter 24, verse 15, and we'll see what the sign that all that he said in verse 23 would happen is about to happen. He says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken out through Daniel the prophet, let your reader understand. Then let those that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. We could read on, but that's sufficient. That says that it'll be immediately after you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. What does that mean? Maybe, you know, you and I don't know the book of Daniel well enough to know what that means. Look over in the book of Luke, chapter 21. This is Luke's account of what we're reading in Matthew chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, Jesus put it to the Gentiles, or Luke recorded it for the Gentiles this way. Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. It's the same record as we've got in Matthew 24. But Matthew 24 says you will see the abomination of desolation. Luke 21 says you'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So the army was the abomination that was to make the city desolate. So the sign that all that Jesus had said in Matthew 23 was to soon be fulfilled was the surrounding of their city by the army. It occurred in A.D. 70 when Titus and his Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem and laid it under siege, and it finally fell into his hand. Now the time question. They asked not only what would be the sign, and they found out what the sign was. Jerusalem surrounded by an army. But they also asked the time question. They said, when will it happen? We know it's going to happen when the city is surrounded by an army. That's the sign. But when will it happen? That question is answered in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 34 and going through the end of the book. It's answered, first of all, generally. He gives them a general answer. And says in verse 34, it will be in this generation. Read it with me. Matthew 24, verse 34. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. What words? The words of Matthew 23. The words where Jesus said, all of these judgments will come upon you because of your sin. That will come to pass as surely, more sure than heaven and earth. When will it come to pass? In that generation. There's the answer to the time question in a general way. But specifically, Jesus said in verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. He said specifically, only the Father knows the day. Now, if they know generally the time, this generation, but they don't know specifically what day or hour that will occur, what should they do? What should be the application of what they know? Well, look at verse 42, and Jesus will answer, therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day the Lord will come. What will they watch for? An army surrounding their city. When they see that, they will know the time is near. They still don't know the day or hour. Suppose they tarry and continue about their business, saying, there's time enough yet, then the judgment may be today. And they may wait a day, and they say, well, he didn't come today, I'll go ahead and work today, and then I'll flee. They'll continue to work until finally that day or hour comes, and they'll be destroyed. For Titus will close his army around that city to the point that they're not able to get in or get out. There's a lot of error taught, and maybe all that I said there is not the truth. about what Jesus said in Matthew 24. And when we get the time and we come back to study in detail the life of Christ, we'll look at every single verse here. It makes sense to me that they asked a question based on what Jesus had said, and they asked that question based on what they knew. The question dealt with the destruction of their city and their nation. That was to them the end of their age. It took a great amount of preaching from the apostles to get the Jews ready for the destruction of their city and for the destruction of their covenant with God. For they had been throughout all of time the people of God. Now in Matthew 25, he turns from that discussion of a temporal judgment to the discussion of an eternal judgment. Because he will say in Matthew 25, in verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations shall be gathered before Him." In Matthew 23 and 24, he talks of the destruction of one nation, the judgment of one nation. In Matthew 25, he talked about the judgment of all the nations and the judgment of every individual in all the world. We're learning in this segment that Jesus is not only the Lord of Israel, He's the Lord of all the earth. In Matthew 25, there are three things said. In the first place, you have the parable of the 10 virgins in verses 1 to 13. That parable teaches the need for being ready, the need for preparedness. There were 10 virgins awaiting the coming of the bridegroom in order that the wedding might continue. There were 5 of them that brought oil and 5 of them that didn't. When the bridegroom tarried, they went to sleep. They woke up with the news that the bridegroom was approaching. They trimmed their lamps and got ready for His coming. The 5 wise that had bought oil had light. The 5 foolish had none. They begged for some of the oil of the wise, but the virgins were wise virgins. They said, "If we give to you, neither one of us will have enough oil to get into the city." Every person must bring his own prepared life to judgment, or he'll find himself lacking at judgment. The second thing, in verses 14, all the way through verse 30, the parable of the talents is a parable that deals the need not only for preparedness, but the need for activity in the kingdom while waiting the coming judgment of Christ. A talent is a measure of money. In actuality, it's 100 pounds of whatever it is. If it's a talent of silver, in that day it would be worth about $1,000. If it was a talent of gold, it would be something like $25,000 or $30,000 in that day. I don't know what it'd be worth today. The price of silver and gold fluctuates from day to day. But it's a great treasure to have one talent, 100 pounds of silver or 100 pounds of gold. A man calls his servants and he gives to one 5 talents of money, to another 3 talents of money, 2 talents of money, and to another 1 talent of money, 8 talents altogether. He goes away and he comes back and he asks for an accounting. The one that have used the one with 5 and the one with 2, that have used their money and traded with it and made more, are blessed and told to enter into their master's bliss. The one that has taken his 1 talent and buried it in the soil is called a wicked and slothful servant. He was good for nothing. And then the third thing in this chapter, beginning with verse 31 and going through the end of the chapter, Jesus talks about the principles of judgment. And he says that they will be judged eternally according as how they dealt with one another. And then he goes back to Bethany for the night. That ends Tuesday. There's absolutely nothing that is recorded for Wednesday. It is a day of seclusion. Nothing is recorded. I am persuaded that he spent the day in fellowship with his friends and in prayer to God as he gets himself ready and them ready for Thursday and Friday that will end his life. He will not sleep again until he sleeps the sleep of death. Until he lays his head down on his chest and dies, he'll not know another moment's rest. And so he got ready Wednesday for the challenge of Thursday and Friday. In our study of Thursday today, we want to look at Thursday under 4 headings. Look at them on your screen. We want to look at the Passover that he observed with his apostles and the prophecy of the Lord's Supper. We want to look at the last discussion that he has with his apostles as it centers around the Holy Spirit in verses 14 to 16. We want to look at what is really the Lord's Prayer as he prays for himself, for his disciples, and for the church to come in John 17. And then we want, if possible, to reverently look at his terrible moment of agony in Gethsemane's garden. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, and let's see Jesus as he eats his last meal, his last supper before the cross with his disciples. He'll eat with them again, but it'll be after the resurrection. This is not the institution of the Lord's Supper, as sometimes people want to call it. It really prefigures the supper. It's a prophecy of a meal to come. It's simply the Passover meal, the feast of unleavened bread. And Jesus takes this unleavened bread and this fruit of the vine, this grape juice, and tells them he'll eat this all over again with them, this unleavened bread and this grape juice, and he'll eat it with them in the kingdom. Let's read these verses together, beginning with verse 17 of Matthew chapter 26. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations to eat the Passover?" He replied, verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" Notice again, it's not a request. He tells him. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad. And they began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, verse 23, "The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It was better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, verse 25. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you, or you yourself have said it." While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it unto them. He said, "Drink all of you from it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There is the Passover feast, but more than the Passover feast. There is a prophecy of the great meal that you and I have the right to eat with Jesus every week around this table if we're children of God and brothers to him. In John 14, 15, and 16, you have the last discourse of Jesus with his apostles. We're not going to take the time to read that. You will read it. You need to read it. But in that discourse, Jesus does tell them some good news about the coming Spirit. And we need to look at two or three verses along that line. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, the Spirit of truth, to be with you." The Greek word means among you, forever. "The world cannot accept this counselor, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come unto you." Jesus promised them that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell within them. Look at verse 25. "All of this I've spoken while with you, but the Counselor, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you." So they have a promise that Jesus will not only not leave them desolate, but that he will send the Comforter, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach them further truth. Look at John 16, verse 12. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." That's interesting. Jesus didn't tell the apostles all he could have. He said, "I could have told you a lot more, but you're not able to bear it right now. But, verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all of the truth. Everything Jesus told them was true, but He didn't tell them all of the truth. He said the Spirit will come and tell you further things. Now, we're going to study those as we study the book of Acts and the epistles of the apostles. In John 17, Jesus prays. Interesting prayer. I can hardly wait till we study the life of Christ in detail and we come back and look at this prayer of Jesus. He prays that the apostles will be preserved. He prays that they will have full joy. He prays that they will be not of this world, but heavenly people. He prays they'll be pure. He prays they'll be holy. He prays they'll be evangelistic. He prays they'll be unified. He prays they'll be saved eternally. He prays that they will have the great love He has for fallen mankind. Or if that prayer is answered, the apostles will really evangelize the entire world. And it is answered, and they do evangelize the entire world. Then last of all, in the book of Luke, chapter 22, Jesus, after a prayer, goes out to Gethsemane's garden. We'll study this later. But He leaves all of the apostles, eight of them at outer gate. He carries three, Peter, James, and John, with Him into the very middle of the garden. He prays agonizing prayers and sweats, as it were, drops of blood, begging, if possible, to be delivered from the necessity of being forsaken by man and by God and by angels, and thank the devil alone in the bare strength of His humanity on Calvary's cross. He says, Father, let that pass from me if possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And the Father said, Son, it's not possible. Because of the salvation of the world, it's not possible. You must drink the cup. And angels came to Him and ministered unto Him and gave Him the strength to march out of that garden steadfast toward Calvary's cross, bearing not only the burden of His sorrow, but bearing the guilt of all mankind upon His shoulders of that tree. And because of His suffering in the garden and His suffering on the cross, He's able to promise unto us a peace that passes all understanding. Let's cling to the cross and find His peace.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tapes for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses: teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.
I am the way and the truth and the life.